Father in heaven, indeed, holy be your name. You, Lord, are the one to whom all glory, all power, all dominion, all strength, all worship belongs. And I pray, Father, that you would continue today to stir your people to worship you, and to see your glory at work in redeeming sinners. And one of the ways, Lord, we know that you do that is by breaking the bonds of sin in people's lives. Lord, I pray for the people who have heard the plenary sessions and the workshops so far, who deeply desire either to be freed from the bonds of their own sin, or who desire to see loved ones or people in their church freed from bonds of sin. And Lord, we pray that you would cause these things to happen by the power of your Spirit. Lord, we pray that you would be pleased to begin that work of redemption in many lives and to continue it in others. Lord, use this time to edify your people. Use this time, Lord, to build up your church. Father, keep me from saying things which I ought not to say. May I only say, Lord, what is pleasing in your sight and helpful to your people. All this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning, we are talking about a topic which may seem very different from the topics that we've been talking about up to this point, but it's actually very similar. A lot of folks are unfamiliar with the new science, the new philosophy of gender, if you are unfamiliar with this new philosophy, don't be alarmed, because this new philosophy is probably only about 6 or 7 years old, and it continues to evolve. If you want to believe in evolution, just look at this philosophy. That was a joke. Maybe some of you haven't had enough coffee today, I don't know. Or maybe I've had too much. One of the things that is most troubling about this new philosophy of gender is that, in addition to doing violence to Scripture in terms of redefining what it means to be a person, it takes the authority away from the Creator to define who an individual is, and it puts that authority squarely in the lap of that individual. And not only does the individual now have the right to define who they are, and I use the word they, even though it's grammatically incorrect, it's the way that you're supposed to refer to transgender individuals now. Even though people can decide who they are, they don't have to stick with that identity. That identity can change any number of times throughout the course of their lives. And so one of the very difficult parts of this new philosophy, this new science of gender, is that it is so utterly subjective that it's meaningless. What I want to do today is to talk very briefly about this new philosophy of gender, because it does impact us in the church. There are growing numbers of people who not only self-identify as trans, but there are even greater numbers of people who affirm them and are their allies, and we want to know how to understand what they believe in order to interact with them apologetically. Please hear what I am saying, and that is, we do need to interact with transgender folks and with their allies, and we need to do it compassionately. We need to do it lovingly, because just as we talked about yesterday, these are folks who have bought into a great lie. The great lie that says that the Lord of the universe doesn't have the right to define who they are and how they ought to live. And we want to speak the truth in love to people who have believed this great lie. But I'll go on from talking about the broad aspects of this new science to talk about what God says about gender. And then we'll go on to talk about ways in which we in the church, whether professionally or within the context of friendships, can help people who are struggling with gender. So first of all, let's talk about what a traditional understanding of gender has been. I'm not talking about the biblical understanding yet. This is just the way that human society has defined gender since its beginning. For thousands and thousands of years, we have all agreed, believers and unbelievers alike, that this is the way that we define ourselves, and it's really only begun to change in the last 6 or 7 years. So what is a traditional understanding of gender? That is that there is a male-female binary. And if you're unfamiliar with what a binary system is, it means that there are two fixed points, and you're either one or the other. You're either male or you're female. Now, we do have to acknowledge humbly that there are people who are born what is now called intersex. We used to call these people hermaphrodites. The current term is intersex. And what it means to be intersex is that a child is born either with ambiguous genitalia or with the genitalia of both genders. And ordinarily what has happened is, at least in the epoch of modern medicine, that when an intersex child is born, the doctor consults with the parents, and they together make a decision about what is best for the child. Generally, some sort of reconstructive surgery is performed very early in that child's life, and that child is raised as the gender assigned to the child at birth. How many genital intersex births are there? Well, there are about 1 in 1,500 genital intersex births, which is a population to be certain, but it's a very small population. It's about 0.07% of the population. And I offer this very humbly because in the church we do need to acknowledge that some people are born intersex. And we want to acknowledge that this is a very, very difficult situation to work through. Most children who are born intersex never know that they are. They're never told by their parents. And now, in the age of modern disclosure, when children have access to medical records which either didn't exist previously or were sealed, some adults today are finding out that they were actually born intersex, and they're trying to figure out how to live with this shocking revelation. There are no easy answers to apply. There's nothing that we can do in the church except sit with these lovely people and love them well and care for them and talk with them and help them process what this means for them. I think one of the things we ought not to do for such individuals, again, the number is quite small, but one of the things we ought not to do is encourage them to transition to another gender in adulthood. If it was the Lord's will that they be raised as a particular gender, and they already have an identity as that gender and relationships corresponding to that gender, I think it would be at best unwise and at worst sinful to transition in adulthood. I think this is just one of the hard, hard providences of the sin nature that we talked about yesterday. One of the reasons, I'm assuming, because I'm not a biologist or a geneticist, but I would assume that one of the reasons that people are born with genital intersex conditions is because the sin nature has corrupted our bodies to the point that our DNA is affected. Even our DNA doesn't work the way it was designed to work. And so very lamentable occurrences such as genital intersex births occur. So that's the traditional understanding of gender. Let's talk about the new understanding of gender. And again, this is a science, a philosophy, which is evolving. It really is mind-boggling to watch it evolve over the course of time. But one of the things that this new science says is instead of there being a male-female binary, there's now a male-female continuum. And everyone exists at some point along that continuum. Meaning, there probably are some people who are primarily male and primarily female, but according to this new science, we all exist somewhere on this continuum where we all have different percentages of maleness and femaleness within us. One of the things that this new science also says is that gender is not static. If you're born one gender, you don't stay that gender necessarily for all of your life. Gender is something that changes because it's no longer based in the physical reality of how God created you. It's based on how you feel. It's based on psychology. And so gender can change over the course of one's life. And then because gender is psychological now, instead of being integral to one's physical being, gender develops independently of sexual organs. What this new science says is that when a baby is in their mother's womb, the baby's primary sex characteristics develop. Their genitalia develops. But a child's psychological gender doesn't begin to develop until about 6 months of age and continues to develop probably through about 6 years of age. That's when a child decides when he or she is male, female, or some combination of the two. And I don't mean to be flippant about this, but I have to say that this is one of the most absurd aspects of this new philosophy of gender. We don't allow three-year-olds to operate heavy machinery. We don't allow three-year-olds to hold political office. We don't allow three-year-olds to handle sharp knives. We don't allow three-year-olds to make financial decisions. We generally don't even allow three-year-olds to wear the clothes that they want to wear or go to bed when they want to go to bed. But what this new psychology says is we should allow three-year-olds to decide their gender. How can an old toddler understand enough about life and about relationships and about God's design for them in order to make a decision about which gender they're going to be? The whole notion is crazy. And again, I don't say that flippantly. It just is completely irrational. How many transgender individuals are there? Well, one estimate is that there are about 1 million transgendered people in the United States, and that's about 0.4% of the population. Now, this data, the source is cited on the slide. It's from the National Institutes of Health. This data may or may not be accurate, because the reality is we don't have hard and fast data on how many transgender people there are, because we've never really measured transgender populations in the United States before. And everything that I just said indicates that gender is fluid, so the number of people who self-identify as trans one day won't be the same as the number who identify the next day. So it's very difficult to get accurate data. This data is 2 years old. Other data, if you go online and just Google how many transgender people are there in the United States, when I've done that, I've gotten numbers as high as 2 or 3 or 4 million. So the data just does not agree. But it is a sizable population, to be sure, but in terms of the overall population of the United States, it's not a tremendous number. Again, appealing to the Social Security Administration, just looking at the number of people who have actually contacted Social Security in order to change their gender with the government, as of 2015, it was about 135,000. The journal Pediatrics indicates that about 2.7% of teens self-identify as gender. And I want to stop there for a moment, because if you look at those percentages, if you look at the percentage of adults, or not even adults, but the overall United States population, which is about 330 million, 0.4% of the population identifies as transgender, 2.7% of teens self-identify as transgender. There's a big disparity there. What this tells me is that teens, members of Generation Z, which are people under the age of 20, self-identify as trans at a far higher rate than adults. And that's frightening. One of the statistics that I shared with you yesterday morning in terms of the number of people who self-identify as LGBTQ in the millennial generation, which are people at this point between about 20 and maybe 42, 43 years old, it's 7.4% of the population, which is three times higher than people in my generation on back. And here we have, if this number is accurate, or even close to accurate, almost 3% of teens are self-identifying as trans. I would imagine that when we get statistics for Generation Z, when they transition into adulthood in another decade, we're going to see that maybe we're in the double digits in terms of Generation Z people self-identifying as LGBTQ. So a lot of the growth in the trans population is being driven by the youngest members of our society. And that's something that is really troubling, because this is the first generation of children that is being raised in a culture that says gender is flexible, and you get to decide which gender you are. Before I progress further, let me digress for 1 second. When I was talking about intersex people earlier, I talked about genital intersex individuals. What I failed to mention was genetic intersex individuals. And let me just clarify what those folks are all about. In this day when we have genetic testing available, doctors and geneticists are able to go in and look at someone's genome and see if there are any abnormalities. And the way that God created us is that women are born with two X chromosomes and men are born with one X and one Y chromosome. But as geneticists now do research, they're finding that some people don't fit that pattern. Some men have two X chromosomes and a Y chromosome, or just two X chromosomes. Some women have two X chromosomes and a Y chromosome. And there are all of these different permutations of how God's design for our genes is different. And so these are people who are technically intersex because their genetics indicate that they don't fall clearly into one gender or the other. But biologically, physically, in terms of their genitals, they are clearly male or female. And it's not easy to describe how this happens other than, again, it's a result of the fall. Or it could just be a result of God's creative design that we've never been aware of before. And simply because it doesn't fall into the patterns that we have identified up to this point, we think it's an abnormality. I think the problem is that as people realize, as people have genetic testing, and as they realize that they are classified as a genetic intersex individual, they feel the desire, or they might feel the compulsion to consider transitioning to another gender. And again, this is an area for the church to exercise great compassion and great wisdom because we don't know what it's like to experience that, to get that news. And so I would encourage us as the body of Christ to be compassionate and to walk with these people prayerfully and wisely and compassionately, realizing this is a very difficult path to tread. So talking about all these changes, there's been a transition in thinking. I did my undergraduate work, most of it anyway, in behavioral health and human science. So a lot of my undergrad work was being trained to be a social worker. And at that time, I used the DSM-4. The DSM is the Diagnostic and Statistical Manual for the American Psychiatric Association. And it's essentially the desk reference that psychologists, psychiatrists, counselors use to diagnose different mental disorders. And so back during the time when the DSM version 4 was in use in the 90s up through 6 years ago, someone who was transgender would have been diagnosed with something called gender identity disorder. And that was a mental disorder. It was a mental illness. And the clinician at that point would have been tasked to help that individual find congruence between his or her biological gender and their psychological gender. So if you had a man who walked into a psychologist's office in 1995 and said, "I think I'm a woman," the psychologist, if he or she were following the DSM-4, would have been inclined to help that man say, "Well, actually, you're not a woman, you're actually a man, and let's figure out how to get you to that understanding." Well, 6 years ago, the DSM version 5 was published, and in the DSM version 5, gender identity disorder disappeared, and a new diagnosis called gender dysphoria, a term that you might have heard. I am sure that I used it at some point yesterday. Gender dysphoria was created, and gender dysphoria is a perceptual problem. Gender dysphoria exists when an individual realizes that his or her psychological gender differs from his or her biological sex, and now it's the job of the clinician to help that individual find a resting place and a grounding in whatever psychological gender that individual feels most comfortable in. So there's just been a complete transition in terms of what even the medical and the helping community has been encouraged to grasp in terms of gender. Let's talk about a biblical understanding of gender. So Scripture clearly identifies that there are two and only two genders in creation. And we see this in a couple of different places. We see that gender is established generally by God's decree when God says in Genesis 1, verse 27, let us make man in our image, and God made them male and female. And the only thing that you see throughout Scripture is this male-female binary. In all of God's creation, you see the male-female binary among God's image bearers and humanity. And I was reading through Genesis several months ago and was just struck in the account of Noah building the ark and loading the animals onto the ark, that the number of times in Genesis chapter 6 and 7 when the Lord communicates that the animals were brought onto the ark, male and female. I didn't count the number of occurrences. It must have been at least a dozen occurrences in those two chapters. And so, you know, what God is stating is that there is an order to creation. It is male and female. But in addition to that general decree that there would be only two genders, we understand from Scripture that God has assigned particularly to each individual one gender or the other. We read in Psalm 139, verses 13 through 16, that God knew us before we were formed in our mother's womb. We read that He knit us together in our mother's womb. We read that He wrote each one of our days in His book before one of them came to be. And so God, having not only created us to be individuals, He also created us, either male or female, from before the foundations of the world, and there is nothing that can change that declaration of God. We are created either male or female. Something else we see in Scripture is that gender bending or gender transitioning is sinful. There aren't many verses in Scripture that talk about gender bending or considering yourself another gender than is a correlate to your biological sex. There is this verse in Deuteronomy 22:5, which says that a man should not put on the mantle of a woman because that is an abomination. And this has been the proof text that's been used for decades against cross-dressing. Because to take the term literally, to put on someone's mantle would mean to put on their cloak. And it definitely does mean that, but I think it means more than that, because in Hebrew, the word for mantle there indicates an identity, and it indicates a burden, an overarching, defining philosophy. And so what it says here, really, literally, is that a man ought to not consider himself a woman. A man ought to not act like a woman. And we assume that the correlate is true, that women should not consider themselves men. And something else we see in Scripture, not because it's stated explicitly, but we take this from inference, is that a person's psychological gender is rightly consistent with his or her birth gender, which is contrary to what I stated about this modern science of gender, which says that psychological gender and birth sex are completely different components of human identity. Something else that we understand from inference through Scripture is that gender is fixed. Gender is not a continuum where people can move from maleness to femaleness, and there's no process to become male or female. Babies aren't born a blank slate, and as they are socialized and as their brains develop, they become either a male or a female. Babies are born fully male or fully female. We take that from inference because there is no mention in Scripture of the thousands of years of history captured there of anyone ever doing this. You would think that if this were something God intended, He would have made some mention of it. And something we need to realize is that our cultural idealizations of gender are often different from God's concept of gender. And we can't sublimate God's concept of gender to our standards and our stereotypes. We can't say that boys shouldn't cry. We can't say that all boys should like to roughhouse, and girls shouldn't do that. We shouldn't say that girls must stay in the kitchen. I mean, certainly there are some preferences that boys or girls have, and we don't want those preferences to grow to the level of identity. We don't want boys who are play-acting as girls to see themselves as girls. We want to communicate to them that there's a difference between play and reality. We don't want girls who feel very uncomfortable because they don't fit the cultural stereotypes of what it means to be feminine, to be told, you're too mannish. You're not being feminine enough, because doing that might compel them to question whether the cultural understanding of gender is correct, and if it isn't correct for them. We want to be very careful to not override God's concept of gender with our own culture. And just amplifying that point, godly gender lived out in real-life situations can have a diversity of expressions. It may not conform to cultural norms. And a case in point from Scripture is Jacob. If you think about Jacob, he's very different from his brother Esau, his twin brother Esau, I should add. Esau was a man's man. He was out hunting. He was his father's favorite. He was the kind of guy, I would imagine, if it were popular in his day, who would have gone around chest bumping and being a very macho, kind of bravado-driven guy. But how is Jacob described in that one verse in Genesis? He's described as a man who dwelt in tents with the women. Something that I would imagine most men in Jacob's day would not have done. It would have been very culturally atypical for a man to dwell with women and to prepare food for other men. I'm not saying that men can't cook. I love to cook. What I'm saying is, given the cultural context, it would have been very unusual in Jacob's time. Does this mean that Jacob was transgender? No, not at all. This was the way that Jacob was wired. This was the way that Jacob was created and the way that his personality developed over the course of his life. And Jacob was no less male than his brother Esau. Even though today, in our culture, we would tend to say to a young man who prefers to hang around with women and who prefers to do traditionally feminine things as opposed to traditionally masculine things, that he must be transgender. So let's move gears a little bit and talk about why someone might struggle with their gender. If you were in my workshop track yesterday, we talked about the tree model, and I think Ellen did the same in her track. The tree model is something which I'm not going to explain here, but it's a system that Harvest USA has developed in order to explain the development and progression of patterns of sin related to sex, sexuality, and gender. And what it's kind of based on is this foundation that we sin in order to serve certain desires, which we believe become needs. We talked about that briefly yesterday morning in the plenary session when I put up the diagram that listed all of those desires. Those desires become too important to us. Temptation comes along and says, hey, I see you have a desire that needs to be fulfilled. I have a way to do that. That leads to sin, and ultimately, as James tells us, and Jesus as well, sin leads to death. And those desires ultimately become idols for us because we decide that they are more important to us than worshiping God. And we go back to them over and over and over again. This is the diagram which we looked at yesterday. And I won't review it today, but let me just give you an illustration of how these desires could interact with someone who's struggling with gender. So let's think about maybe a 13 or 14-year-old girl who perhaps is not small and petite and typical for a girl in appearance. Let's say that this girl at the age of 13 or 14 has gone through a tremendous growth spurt and is maybe nearly 6 feet tall. And let's say that she's very heavy. Let's say that she weighs 250 pounds. And as much as she tries to feel feminine by wearing dresses and wearing makeup, the fact that she's so much larger and her voice is so much deeper than so many of her peers makes her stand out and makes her feel very, very different. What are some of the ways that her peers might react to her different appearance? Would they compliment her? Would they encourage her? Would they work to build her up? Not if they're fallen human beings. If they're fallen human beings, as most children do at every opportunity, they'll look for differences and exploit them. So I would imagine that this tender young woman at the age of 12 or 13 would have other girls who are trying to look very pretty and to attract boys making fun of her and saying that she's different. She looks like a football player. She's not girly at all. And imagine how that would lead this girl to feel. This girl might be struggling with issues of a positive self-image, with a desire for affirmation, with a desire for being understood, with a desire for intimacy with her peers. And none of that seems to be happening. So what that girl might do is she might begin to conceive of herself not as a girl, but as either a boy or as someone who is neither male nor female, someone who is agender, which the word agender is actually agender. It means that you are neither male nor female. And she might do that in order to find affirmation and comfort and a positive self-image, because what she's doing is recreating herself in a way that she has control over. She doesn't have to be made fun of by those girls anymore. She can be part of this new avant-garde class of people who's different. And there is glory in that being different. And there is a growing population of different people like her. The statistics we looked at just a few minutes ago said that 2.7% of teens would self-identify as transgender. And that's one way in which this girl could try to find coherence as an individual, to begin perceiving of herself as a boy or as a gender person, and living life that way. And as sad as that is, it's sin. Here's another way to look at the same process. So, someone says, I desire to be valued as an individual. I want to find meaning. I want to find a sense of identity. They're disappointed and ultimately despair because that doesn't happen with others in their larger peer group. And so they get to this point where they say, this is how I can find the greatest affirmation. I can be this different person, a person of my own making, not created in God's image, but created in my image as unique. So let me throw this out there without unpacking it too much, and that is that gender dysphoria and transgender struggles and transgender identity have the same genesis and development as same-sex or heterosexual struggles. Everyone goes through that same process of obeying their desires rather than obeying God. And so we shouldn't look at the gender struggler as being any different than the man or the woman who struggles with heterosexual pornography. And we shouldn't look at the gender struggler as being any different than the man or the woman who struggles with anger or with deceit or with bitterness in their heart. We all go through the same process. We also need to understand that someone who gets to the point where they reject a male or female identity as consistent with their birth sex, they don't just wake up one morning and say, life would be so much better if only I were a girl. They get to that point over the course of generally years, sometimes even decades, because they've gone through that same process of being in a state of despair over their desires not being met so many times that they say, I can't continue to live with this tension. I need to change my reality so that I can live as a fulfilled individual. And so this change generally happens over a long course of time. And as we minister to people who struggle with gender, we need to understand that and we need to be compassionate. And as I talked about yesterday, we can't look at repentance as merely being behavioral in nature. We can't say simplistically that repentance for a transgender individual means taking off that makeup and putting pants back on. Repentance for the transgender man or woman looks like so much more than that. It looks like trusting the Lord with all of those unmet desires, with all of those dashed hopes, with all of those disappointments. It means for us walking with them compassionately over the course of years, befriending them, loving them, and allowing our lives and our relationships with them to be a conduit through which the Holy Spirit will change their hearts, because they'll learn about how much God loves them through the ways in which we love them. And piggybacking on what I talked about yesterday in terms of the sin nature, the experience of gender dysphoria is a manifestation of the sin nature, of original sin. It's a result of the general corrupting effect that sin has on every part of our bodies, including our minds, including our DNA. And it's also the temptation to believe the lie that our first parents believed, and that is that God isn't telling the truth. Satan whispers in our ears, has God really said that you have to be a man or a woman consistent with your birth sex? In terms of understanding the gender struggler, we need to understand that acting on gender dysphoria, whether in thought, word, or deed, is willful, sinful behavior, and the correct response to that is repentance. However, feeling the tension, feeling the temptation, feeling the pull to fantasize about being someone of a different gender, that isn't sin. That unbidden, unpremeditated feeling that I'm not comfortable in my own skin is not something that may ever go away for the transgender struggler. Just as I mentioned in my testimony last night, that even after decades of walking in repentance, I still experience from time to time same-sex attraction. I can't make it go away. The same way as the transgender struggler can't make the desires go away. But I do want you to understand there is a very, very important difference between the desire, between the temptation, and acting on it. We need to encourage gender strugglers that when they feel the desire, when they experience temptation, and they choose to turn to God instead of acting on it, they have won, by God's grace, that spiritual battle. They are walking in repentance when they do that. The call for believers who experience gender dysphoria is the same as any other sexual struggle, and it means walking in increasing faithfulness and repentance with Jesus Christ in community with his people, the church. And discipleship is the key for helping someone who experiences gender dysphoria, the same as it is the person who struggles with either pornography or with same-sex attraction. And discipleship has to drill down to the core question, what difference does the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ have? What difference does that mean for me in the ways in which I struggle, very particularly with my idols? And we have to make our churches safe places for people struggling with gender dysphoria to come forward and ask for help. One of the ways to do that, those of you who are in leadership, is in your illustrations of what sin might work out as in someone's life, mentioning from time to time struggling with gender dysphoria, and inviting people who do have questions or who do struggle to come forward and talk, because you are a safe person to talk to. and it is immeasurably helpful in your ministry, whether it's preaching or teaching or counseling or being a friend, to help the gender struggler see the connection between their idols and their behavior. Again, if you can help them see that connection, that is a very important point for them to grapple with. When they begin to realize that their desire to act out in the transgender life is something that is motivated by these unmet desires, they'll find it easier and easier to believe God's word and to control their behavior. So what does repentance look like for the gender struggler? At a minimum, it looks like actively turning away from acting on gender dysphoria in thought, word, and deed. And so what that means is when this person is tempted to perceive of themselves as a different gender, they'll fight against that, and they will say, in the power that is given to me by the Lord Jesus Christ, I will not consider myself in my mind to be a different gender. I will believe what God has said about me and how he has made me. But it also means they won't talk about themselves as being of a different gender, and they will not dress up as a different gender or pretend that they are a different gender. It means actively pursuing accountability with fellow Christians and becoming actively engaged in fellowship with them. It means embracing their God-given gender. And again, it doesn't mean that they're going to embrace necessarily the cultural definitions of what gender means. What it means is they're going to accept, even if it is difficult, and I'm sure it will be for them, they're going to accept the fact that God created them male or female. Repentance looks like understanding their typical patterns of being tempted and acting out. They'll understand what their triggers are. They'll understand why they're tempted to do certain things at certain times of the day or month or year or in different circumstances. And they'll ask for accountability to help avoid falling into sin in those circumstances. And then they'll turn from associations with others who would help to cultivate an unbiblical worldview of gender. What it means to help gender strugglers is that we need, as I've been talking about, to offer authentic love and community to the struggler in the church. We can't tell them, you're not welcome here. We have to tell them, you are welcome here. But following Jesus means that you are going to be transformed. You can't hold on to your self-imposed identity. And we need to offer that authentic love and community in place of the counterfeit identity and the counterfeit community that that person finds in their fantasy or even in the transgender community. And that means that we need to invite transgender strugglers into our homes. We need to befriend them. We need to treat them the same as we would treat anyone else. We need to love them the same as we would love anyone else. And in doing so, we need to speak the truth in love, meaning that we don't accept the decisions that they've made about themselves and about their gender, but we work to reflect the goodness and the glory and the wisdom of God's word and of his created intent into their lives. And we see ourselves as his servants and their servants in helping them walk in repentance. We need to communicate that gender dysphoria and transgender sin are not the unforgivable sin. We need to actively reject bullying of transgender people and coarse talk about them. Brothers and sisters, it is so painful. It is so wounding for someone who is struggling secretly with gender, or perhaps even not so secretly, to walk into a church hoping beyond hope that you'll find answers, that you'll find someone to love you and understand you, and to hear, overhear, people in the church joking about transgender people. That is such a poor witness. It could drive people to hopelessness. It could drive them to despair. We need to actively reject it and encourage our children to actively reject it as well. We need to communicate that increasing holiness and not moral perfection is the goal of sanctification. We need to acknowledge that just like any kind of sin, with gender-related sin, struggle and temptation may persist at some level. But that doesn't mean that that person is unrepentant. What it means is that even though the temptation continues, that person walking in repentance is growing in their relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And the temptation over the course of time will likely become less prevalent, and hopefully, prayerfully, it will become less controlling in terms of the person's behavior. And I'm sorry, I'm not inviting you to ask questions from the floor. This was a PowerPoint presentation that I prepared last year for another presentation. But let me leave you with this. This afternoon, you will hopefully come back and see a video of Rosaria Butterfield, a good friend, who did not struggle with gender dysphoria. She struggled with lesbianism and atheism. I would say if you struggle with both of those, atheism is the far worse condition with which to struggle. But I believe Rosaria will share her story. And part of her story is that as an atheist lesbian, she was drawn to a particular pastor who wrote her a letter in which he disagreed with some things that she stated in an editorial piece she wrote for a local newspaper. And I'm sure that she'll share this in her story. Eventually, she wound up going to that pastor's church and listening to him preach. And eventually, she was invited into that pastor's home. That pastor and his wife befriended Rosaria. They befriended her before she was repentant. They befriended her when she was an enemy of Christians. She was a radical atheist, feminist lesbian. And they befriended her not because they had a program of changing her. They befriended her because God had ordained. None of them knew this at the time, but God had ordained that Rosaria would come to faith in Jesus and to repentance through her relationship with this couple. This woman who, by all accounts, didn't belong in the church. It's a lie, though. She did belong in the church. But this woman who was probably not welcome in the church was welcomed by this pastor and his wife. As we talk about ministering to individuals who struggle with gender dysphoria, it may seem very unnatural for you, because it is. We can't hide that fact. It may seem very unnatural for you to see men who are clearly men dressed as women. It may be very uncomfortable for you to see women acting as men, or someone who appears androgynous. Their appearance, the way that they act, may make you very uncomfortable. But I would encourage you, if the Lord has put you in proximity to these people, He wants you to have some impact on them. And that impact is not walking up to them and saying, "You're going to go to hell unless you repent." I would encourage you to pray that your impact would be the same as Rosaria experienced when she first approached this pastor. That he saw this woman who appeared to be his enemy, or at least an enemy of the church, and he chose to love her and befriend her. And the Lord used that to change Rosaria. Will you consider that if a trans person is in your sphere of ministry, in your neighborhood, in your workplace, in your school, that the Lord might be calling you to befriend that person? And over the course of time, perhaps He would use that friendship as a way for that individual to begin asking that question: what kind of a God does this person serve that my friend would love me, a sinner, so much? The Lord has changed many people through such a means, and perhaps you are one of those people whom He would use to bring about that change in people's lives. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we do pray that You would give us great discernment and wisdom, that we would know how to love as Jesus loves. We pray that if there are trans people in our midst, or if You will be bringing them into our midst, that we would know how to interact with them. I pray that You would protect us both from pride, thinking that we are better than they are, and from fear, thinking that if we associate with them, we'll be tongue-tied and not know what to say. Lord, give us confidence that You are sovereign over each of these interactions, over each of these providences, and that You mean them for good. And Lord, we pray that You would use many people in this room to glorify You as they love these broken, sinful people well, because You have loved us as broken, sinful people well. All this we ask in Jesus' holy name. Amen.